I'd like to add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience. I want you to know that you're our honored guests. As we've assembled together to worship the King, you know, that hymn we sang just before the scripture reading is one that really we should reflect upon as we've gathered here and assembled here for the sole purpose of worshiping, being edified and built up, to acknowledge Him in our lives, to be able to serve Him pleasingly as we go about our daily walk. Our intent and our purpose is to know His Word so that we can please Him in this life. And as we think about some aspects associated with this, we're going to be looking at the subject this morning as it relates to the book of Genesis and the subject of marriage. And it strikes me that there's a lot of things we would not really know about if we didn't have the book of Genesis. You know, last Sunday we looked at a couple of aspects associated with the book of Genesis, and the fact that it is truly a historic book. It's not a myth. It's not fairy tales that have been gathered, accumulated, and then dispersed in some way of just being referred to, but it's actual events that transpired. We'll see additionally as we go through this and think about this matter, that as we think about the creation account, how God created all things in a literal 24-hour days, and how we see that affirmed as we go to the scriptures. The scriptures describe that, not just the book of Genesis, but as you go to other places in the scriptures, it confirms the historicity of those events. It sets forth the fact that those things transpired. And now as we think about the subject of marriage and consider it, God ordained and regulates marriage. And if we did not have the book of Genesis, there'd be a lot of information we wouldn't have. There'd be referencing of certain events, but we really wouldn't know what transpired, save for the fact that Genesis has been recorded for us to go back and examine. And this is true with the subject matters that relates to marriage. We think about marriage and we consider what we found over here in Matthew the 19th chapter. And what we had is the events as Jesus was tested. He was asked the question about divorce and remarriage. We see that Jesus taught on marriage, and He reverts back to the beginning. You know, some people kind of approach marriage and look at what Jesus said over Matthew 19. Also what you find over Matthew 5, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount described these things. And they sort of look at it as a church ordinance. Somehow or other, it applies to the people of His, those that were in His body and the kingdom. But somehow they sort of had the disposition, well, that's not really for all people. And yet we find that when God instituted marriage, He did so for society. It's not a church ordinance. It has to do with those things that pertain to every individual that's upon the face of this earth. Because when He instituted, when He ordained it, the way He regulates it has an involvement with everyone. And so you turn over, for example, to Genesis, the second chapter. And what Jesus described, what He refers to with those who tested Him, He goes back to the beginning. And what is the beginning? What do we have there that's describing these events? You pick up there in verse 19 of the second chapter of Genesis. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman, and He brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Here's the description of these events that we have noted here, the historical accounting. After God created everything on that sixth day, Adam has been created in His image after His likeness with that eternal spirit. God is a spirit, as we find over in John 4:24, and man has a spirit. That's the what's made in the image of God. And so then God has Adam name the animals. And then after He names the animals, there's not one that's comparable. There's not a helpmeet suitable for Adam. So God puts Adam in a deep sleep. He removes from his side a rib, and He creates for Adam a woman. Now that's a historical account. Jesus makes a reference to that. He says from the beginning it was not so. He goes back to the very beginning point when God ordained and He instituted marriage. This is the incident that's described here. Adam needed a helpmeet, and so a woman was created for Adam. Now there are several things then that are noteworthy as we begin to examine this idea. What we find then is as God set these things forth, as the Lord stipulated, we have one man and one woman for life. I want to pause there for just a moment and note that facet of it. When you go to Genesis, the account, as God created all things, he created man, he created woman for man. That takes care of the one man and one woman. And we see other references to the idea for life is going to be stipulated and reinforced. Jesus gives the sole exception as we come to Matthew 19. He establishes for us there is an exception to what God arranged, what was intended from the outset, one man and one woman for life. And we'll look at that because it's a part of the instructions that are provided. But we need to first be appreciative of the arrangement as God intended it from the very outset, one man and one woman for life. With that in mind, let's look at some things and think about the one man and one woman. Over in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Again, we've already noticed Genesis, the second chapter, verses 20 through 24, so we'll not read those verses. But it's important for us to be appreciative of the idea that here Adam had need for a helpmeet, one suitable for him. And so God created woman, and now you have Adam and Eve, a man and a woman that have been created. And so for sexual immorality, God made man. He gave man all of these different aspects associated with his life. Sexuality is part of what God provided man. He also stipulated the arrangement in which sexuality is to then be expressed. And so there's warnings sounded about this and immorality that's noted as it relates to all kinds of wrongful behavior and conduct. So you have the man, the woman, one man, one woman, and you have it set forth here with the idea of what God put in place. When you turn over to Romans, the seventh chapter, we'll look at a number of verses as we go through the scriptures to reinforce these various principles. I think it's helpful for us to stop and reflect upon what we find the scriptures saying about the subject. After all, the only way that we can follow and adhere to what the Lord expects is to go to the book to see what the scriptures tell us are obligations, responsibilities that we have. And so the marriage relationship has been set forth in God's Word. It's regulated and described as to how it's to be done correctly and appropriately. So you find over in Romans, the seventh chapter, in verses 2 and 3, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So now you have this idea of one man, one woman that's set forth here. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 31, and we'll not take the time to read all those verses. But I do think it's helpful to kind of reflect upon what those verses describe and talk about. The lesson talking about the one man, one woman, the husband-wife relationship as God deemed it, as he set it forth. So what we have here in Ephesians 5 is that relationship described, how it's supposed to be. What's the nature of it? So the husband is then to show love toward his wife. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and died for the church. He's to love his wife as he loves his own body. You're not going to do adverse things to yourself, and so you're to treat your wife correctly and rightly. The wife is to be submissive to her husband, to show respect and regard for her husband. We can turn over to Titus, the second chapter, and we see that the wife is to love her husband. So that mutual love, reciprocal love that is demonstrable by how one treats the other, and what God intended in the arrangement that he has, one man and one woman. This is what is depicted in Scripture. And the regard that is to be demonstrable by how we go through our life, and that one that's the helpmeet, those that are suitable, and how the wife and husband are joined together as one flesh, having the same mind, the same purpose, the same approach in life. This is all what's depicted here as God designed it, as God intended it to be. Ephesians 5 notes that. I might just as an aside make this observation, because as we get into the study, we're going to look at some other aspects, but I think it's imperative to appreciate again what that relationship is to genuinely be. I know that through the years I've had occasions where people have come to me, the husband and wife, and they are having problems in their marriage. And when they come with that disposition and the circumstance, they're usually by that point pretty unhappy with each other. And they want to come to me. And really the purpose behind that is so that I'd side with one or the other. And actually each one thinks I should side with them. They have all these complaints, and they're listing these complaints and these problems. And so I usually try to calm the situation down a little bit. I try to talk to them a little bit without trying to take sides. I mean, there may be some sinful activity that needs to be addressed, but where it has some disagreements among them, where they've had strained relationships, try to calm the situation, say, now what we really need to do is have a study of God's Word and do it methodically to be able to take aside these problems and situations and examine it as God would have us look at it in the relationship that exists. And so I start with a series of lessons. And the very first lesson that I look at has to do with the idea, my voice is starting to go out on me a little bit here, has to do with the lesson, the idea, this may be a short lesson. Caught me unawares. Excuse me. So I start with the idea of our relationship to God. The very first lesson, I said, let's look at our relationship to God. And invariably they tell me, we don't have a problem with our relationship with God. We have a problem with our relationship with each other. And I always respond the same way. I say, if you have a problem with your relationship with each other, one or both of you have a problem with your relationship with God. That's the consequence of these things. If you have a problem with your relationship with each other, then you have a problem with your relationship with God, because God ordained, He stipulates, He tells how it's supposed to be, how the husband is to treat the wife, how the wife is to treat the husband, the relationship that should exist. So one or the other is not doing right toward God. So I think it's imperative to appreciate this one man and one woman that's established here, and how we are to conduct ourselves one with the other, the respect that is to be observable, the love that is demonstrable. Let me continue on. Condemns fornication and adultery. In Galatians 5 and verse 19, the works of the flesh include sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, let's note there, when we talk about fornication, fornication is all kinds of sexual immorality. Outside of the marriage bond, premarital sex, for example, situations like that, that's condemned in Scripture. Adultery is the sexual immorality by somebody within the marriage relationship with somebody who's not their spouse. So Galatians 5:19 describes and talks about the idea of this sexual immorality, and that's a work of the flesh as opposed to those that are to be the fruits of the Spirit that are observable in our lives. In Exodus 20 and verse 14, when you think about the Ten Commandments, among the Ten Commandments that are given, thou shalt not commit adultery. It explicitly sets forth this idea in Revelation 21 verse 8, that sexual immorality, those that engage in such practices are going to have spiritual death come upon them. They're condemned eternally. That's the seriousness of this relationship or circumstance. One man, one woman for life. As we said in talking about this idea, the one man, one woman, as God designed it, designated it, as He set it forth, then sexuality is then to be, an only appropriate way in which sexuality is to be expressed is in the marriage relationship. If you look further, it excludes homosexual and polygamous marriages. You know, there was a time when that would seem self-evident. When you talk about one man and one woman, that was a given. When you define marriage, it wasn't too long back, marriage was understood as that man and woman, and that was the arrangement that was known as marriage. That they had made the commitment one to the other. There's a ceremony that usually took place in some capacity or way, whatever the ceremony might be, from a societal perspective, be done. And so they're husband and wife, one man and one woman. And today now, what have we got all around us? The idea of homosexuality and people of the same sex marrying one another, that somehow this is acceptable and appropriate. Among people of the world, they say, what's wrong with it? Well, the problem that we see as it relates to this particular matter is what God has stipulated. We said it was God who ordained it. God instituted marriage. God regulates it. It's not with our rights to change or alter what God has done, what God has stipulated. And so you go over to Genesis, the 19th chapter, and we find, for example, God's view of homosexual activities. You'll recall that in that context, it talks about how there you have Lot. Lot is in the city of Sodom. There's a warning that's given to him by the angels to remove himself and his family from Sodom, for God is going to destroy the city because of their immorality, the homosexuality rampant among them. And so God destroyed Sodom as a result of this, as Gomorrah as well, and that whole area there. But Sodom is singled out in Genesis chapter 19. When you go to Romans, the first chapter, in verses 24 and following, when you look at all kinds of wrongful behavior and conduct, what you see is kind of interesting. It's descriptive of how people get further and further away from God, the more immoral they become, the more wicked and worldly there's their lifestyles. And so it describes them, how those individuals who have gotten further and further away from God, how they engage in all kinds of reprehensible conduct. And homosexuality is specifically described here. Other things are noted as well, but homosexuality is noted as it relates to the conduct and behavior. So we pick up in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. See, they get further from God. Now, they're less desirous of serving God or knowing who God truly is. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also prove those who practice them. It's not just a matter of practicing evil and wicked behavior and conduct, but when I approve of that, when I'm accepting of that kind of behavior, I fall into the same condemnation. So it doesn't matter what the world says about the marital relationship. While they want to include the idea of homosexuality, it's still contrary to God's teaching. You know, it's unnatural. I don't even have to be a Bible believer to understand that it's not a natural arrangement. One could look and see the inevitableness. If everyone was homosexual, there would be no next generation, would there? You know, it kind of struck me one time, just trying to think through this process, and people who tried to argue of the acceptableness of it, who maybe even promote the idea of homosexuality. Can you imagine that you have these scientists and they have some animals that they're observing, and the animals begin to behave in a particular way in which the homosexual conduct, you know, the male with the female and female. And what would be the situation? What would the scientists begin to think if that became the prevalent arrangement? If they started to see animals behave this way, what would their immediate response be? There's something amiss. There's something wrong with this. There's something unnatural with that arrangement. Because we understand the context of the world and reproduction and what God created. He told all to reproduce after their kind. That was the natural order of things as God designed it and intended it. And we understand as we look around that that's the case. It's inescapable to conclude and understand and recognize that the natural order of events precludes this idea of homosexuality in nature and around us and among men. And so we would see that as being a problem. We would understand that just in the natural realm. Of course, the Bible condemns it, specifically points out the wickedness of such behavior and conduct. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And there, when describing matters pertaining to those that would be part of the kingdom of God, in verse 9, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Here among these things that are listed, explicitly stated, has to do with fornicators and that which is adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. All these things are the sexual immorality. These are specific things that are described here that we note and under the broad umbrella of fornication. All these things fall into sexual immorality, wrongful behavior, and ungodly conduct. When God created things, He created man and He created woman for man, the suitable helpmeet. It's self-evident, is it not? And so these other activities are wrong. Polygamy. Polygamy is a man, as we think about that, with several wives. When we look at how God intended it, one man and one woman. You know what the situation now is, as we see in our own society, If you're going to accept homosexuality and say that it's all right and we can call that marriage, how can you deny the people who decided that they want to be married to one person married to several people? That one man married to several women. And if the women choose to do that, they're consenting adults, and therefore they choose to have that type of relationship. Who's to say that's wrong, at least from a standpoint of man? You know, there was a time when polygamy, the state of Utah, could not be included as a state until they denounced polygamy as part of their practice and activity. And now we're going down a road in which polygamy is going to be acceptable. People have already started arguing that as long as it involves consenting adults, it's acceptable. The scriptures condemn the arrangement, one man and one woman. And Jesus went back to the beginning to describe what it was intended, what God ordained, what God instituted. And men may alter or change it. They corrupt what God intended was good and how God set things up rightly and appropriately. We as Bible believers accept and are going to adhere to what God says. We're going to speak toward those things that the Lord has set forth. We're going to teach others what is required and demanded. And we're going to oppose that which is ungodly, because we're not going to be accepting of those things, because otherwise we fall into the same condemnation as we find over in what we saw in Romans, the first chapter, verse 32. Not just practice, but those that accept. So we cannot accept those things. We're going to oppose it. We're going to stand for what the Bible teaches and what the Lord espouses. Let's notice this idea of for life, the idea of life. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, then she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The only in the Lord is in accord with the Lord's teaching and instruction. That's the idea. So you have those that have a right to marry. And we're going to deal with two of those. We'll deal with a third class or category momentarily. But you have those who have never been married. They've never been married, and therefore they have a right to marry. You have those who are widows or widowers. That's what's described. The spouse dies. You're no longer under the law of the husband. You're no longer then with the death of that individual. You're free. And you have the right to marry, a God-given right to marry. So that's the arrangement, see? So that idea for life kind of qualifies that. When death occurs, then that individual who is then still living can marry someone as long as it's in accord with the teaching of the Lord. So they can marry somebody who has a right to marry. So, but it's for life. The idea, the arrangement, what God intended was one man, one woman for life. You know something, just as an aside, we're going to look at these other verses a little additionally, but I want us to appreciate something here and recognize some fundamental idea that I think is helpful for us to comprehend how God arranged things and God did these things for our betterment. He did it for that which would be preferable, and if God did it, we know what God set forth is certainly for the best. But I want us to think about it this way. You know, individuals, when you marry, what is the idea? The marriage, the husband and wife, they come together, they then have a concern and a regard for one another. They're going to care for one another. They're going to, in sickness and health, remember the vow that's taken? For better, for worse, in sickness and health. That's probably come somewhat a situation where people don't even recite that any longer out here in the world. But for those of us that appreciate the idea, it's a caring relationship, a regard one for the other, to help one another. Whatever comes along in life, we're going to see to one another. Whatever the circumstances are, we're going to be there one for the other, because there's a commitment associated with the idea. The idea of commitment, that God says, this is what's best. It's not just fulfill my lust, and I'm going to go do whatever I want to do, and I'm going to behave in whatever reprehensible manner I want to, without regard for anybody else's, their situation or their circumstance, their feelings, what's best for them. A marriage relationship has the best interest of the partner at heart. That's what love is all about. That's the idea of love behind it. Love is doing what's best for the other person, because you elevate them in regard to what their needs are. You're going to care for them. And we have a situation in our society where the mentality is, do whatever you want to do, fulfill your own desires, and it's a selfish mentality, and it's undermining our society as a whole. It's selfish to the core. It's uncaring and unloving and has no regard for others. God set things up so that we have the care and respect that ought to be observable, and that's why the marriage relationship was so designated. In 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, And in this, by the way, verses here, this talks about the physical relationship. You see, again, sexuality is a part of what God made us. He also designated the proper way in which it's to be expressed. And so he sets forth these ideas. And so you read through this as a loving, caring regard that's observable. And so in verses 8 and 9, "But I say to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am," because of the current distress, he says these things. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion." So the idea of this idea of marriage and the relationship, and it's these designated for life, the circumstance, here's the expression that's to be observable, the care and regard that is noteworthy as it deals with these matters. And so sexuality is part of it, but it's a sexuality that has the concern for the other person. You know, people get these ideas and they begin to think of themselves in ways that what I want, what I desire, God wants me to be happy. And if I'm not happy in this relationship, then I need to get out of the relationship and I find some way to be happy because God wants me to be happy. One of the things I've observed about that type of mentality is individuals think that the thing is going to make them happy, then later on they discover they're not happy about that either. So they want to change that and they want to alter this. Let me tell you something. God doesn't want you to be happy. Not as we define happiness. Not as we think about happiness. God doesn't want you to be happy. You know what God wants you to be? God wants you to be right. Now, let me tell you what happiness is. What constitutes genuine happiness? If I'm doing the Lord's will, and I know I'm doing the Lord's will, that is what should make me content and happy. Because you see, my happiness, so often that is no more than just another way of saying, I want to do what I selfishly want to engage in. And when I do that, that makes me happy, and God wants me to be happy. Let me tell you something. If that's the mentality you have, let me assure you, God doesn't want you to be that kind of happiness. God wants you to be right by doing what is right, by adhering to His Word and His will in your life. Because that's the only way we can make heaven our eternal abode. In 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and there in verse 14, he goes on to say, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity the adversary to speak reproachfully." He gives these instructions, the idea of the appropriateness of marriage, the right relationship of marriage. Even those individuals who are widowed and the rightness of being able to go and marry for life. Once one has passed from this world, then one is free rightly to marry. Now, let me notice some things again. It condemns divorcing and remarrying for just any and every cause. In Malachi, the 2nd chapter, in verses 15 and 16, it says, "The Lord hates divorce." I mean, that's not the desired end. The Lord sees that as something that is bad, it's hurtful, it's harmful. The Lord hates divorce. In Mark 10, 11, and 12, I might just make this observation. You go over there, it doesn't just talk about, as Matthew 19 talks about, the man putting away the wife. It also talks about the wife putting away her husband. So either way, there's statements that are made about this idea of putting away and getting rid of. Because remember the question that was asked in our scripture reading, about divorcing, what's the cause of divorce, and why can people divorce? And then Jesus set forth stipulated what was right, and then they said, well, Moses allowed, and he said, because of the hardness of your heart. That's not the way from the beginning it was intended to be. And you think about Matthew 14, 3 through 4, you go over there, you have the instance where John the Baptizer is confronting Herod the king and saying, you don't have a right to this wife. You don't have a right to be married to this person. John courageously pointed that out, unequivocally said, you don't have a right to be married. This is an adulterous relationship. And, of course, it eventually cost him literally his head, did it not? But he stood for what was right, condemns divorce and remarriage for just any and every cause. We notice that it underscores the importance of choosing the right mate. And, you know, the younger folks that are in the audience, those of you individuals that are there, and someday in the future you're going to make a choice. They're the two most important choices you'll make in your life. The first one is obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins, and walking according to His Word. That's the first and foremost important thing that you can do, the decision to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior. The second most important decision you make in your life is who you're going to marry, the spouse you choose. That's the second most, because think about it, this is the individual that you're supposed to be together for a lifetime. This is an individual that you're going to be involved with most intimately in every respect and as it relates to life. And as you go through this life, what kind of person have you chosen to be that helpmeet, or what kind of person have you chosen to be that individual that you're going to then be a part of? There are a number of verses of Scripture that I think are very important to underscore this. And People need to not just haphazardly, carelessly choose and decide going to marry, and this idea of falling in love at first sight, and this idea. No, you look beyond that type of thing and see, is this individual really the person who's going to help me in this life to live and serve the Lord as I ought to live and serve? And so you turn over to Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. And I want to take just a moment to read these verses with you, because there's some insightful aspects to this that we can apply today. I understand it was written to the Israelites, but there were some things that were said about looking around and making determinations as it pertains to the marital decisions we make. In verse 23, just picking up the reading in Nehemiah 13, "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Here was the statement that was made. What were these pagan women? Why was it instructions given to them not to marry outside of the nation of Israel? Because they would lead them astray. One, like Solomon, with all of his wisdom, what was his downfall? He married pagan women who led him into idolatrous behavior and activity. He first permitted them to engage in idolatry for their gods, and then he himself practiced that. Isn't it interesting that Nehemiah makes a reference to this idea, describing in the book of Nehemiah the situation, and noting then, as it's laid out here in the book of Nehemiah, that Solomon is singled out as a warning not to then marry individuals who are going to lead us astray? You think about 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, where it says not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I don't think that that is limited to the marital state. I believe it has to do with anything in our life in which we're drawn away by virtue of being connected with those of the world. And we being unequally yoked, that partnership or arrangement is the one in which the predominant person is the person out here in the world, and they draw us away as it relates to idolatry in that setting. And you can't have then the type of fellowship with both idolatry and the serving of the Lord. And so this idea that's presented, but I think it's a truth that's applicable to the marriage relationship. Think about these individuals and who we marry and who is going to help us in life. And there's a warning sounded about that. Now, let me say that Jesus expressly said that there was an exception. The exception is found in verse 9 of Matthew 19. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So Jesus said there is an exception to this idea of divorce, and the nature of that divorce, that it permits one to be able to remarry without it being sin. I said that there were two categories of individuals that had a right to marry: those who have never been married and those whose spouses have passed away, who've died. They're now widows or widowers. Here's the third arrangement, where divorce is involved, in which one of the people in the divorce can have the right to remarry if they choose to do so. And it's the one that's the innocent party. The other one has committed immorality among them, has engaged in adultery. Now, let us notice some things. All other reasons for divorce and remarriage results in sin. Now, we've already stated this, but let me emphasize it. Marriage is honorable before all. The bed undefiled. But adulterers and fornicators God will judge. That's what Hebrews 13:4 says. Marriage is honorable. It's fine in the context of what is right, what the Lord has permitted. Marriage is right. The bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And if one is divorced unscripturally and marries, they are living in adultery. That was the whole point that John the Baptist told Herod. You're living in an adulterous relationship. You don't have a right to be married to this woman, Herodias. In Revelation 21, verse 8, it says that those individuals who fall in this category, adulterers and sexual immoral, they will have their place in the lake of fire. That's how serious this matter is. It's not just something that we talk about because, well, you know, it's some situation we want to talk about moral uprightness. Yeah, I want to talk about moral uprightness as God has expressed it. But you know what really is the underlying concern here? We're talking about the souls of people. We're talking about individuals who are living contrary to God's will, and their souls are in jeopardy. If they persist in that situation and circumstance, they're going to be eternally condemned. That's what's under consideration here. The very soul. What will we give in exchange for our soul? What is so precious to us that we would give our soul and be lost eternally because we value it more than we value serving God and we want it in this life, and so we're willing to be condemned eternally? That one exception is set forth. Adulterous marriages must be dissolved, and those coming out of such unions must remain celibate. You know, people sometimes think, oh, that's hard, it's difficult. I don't deny that that's challenging. But, you know, there's a lot of things worse than having to live a celibate life, an unmarried state, in order to make heaven your eternal abode. There's a lot of things that are challenging. You know, sometimes people put an emotional spin on things, and I've always found that to be a two-edged sword. Let me illustrate the principle because I think it's important for us to appreciate this. We're going to read these verses here in just a moment, but I want to lay down before you something to kind of help us keep the proper perspective. You know, people go, you know, this situation and we're in this marriage thing and we just have these problems and difficulties and challenges. Well, let's solve those things biblically speaking. And I realize that in some instances somebody's going to do wrong. You have a situation in which somebody's going to go off and do things that are not right, and you're going to make things challenging and hard. I recognize that happens. We still have to do what's right regardless. We still are accountable for our own lives. But you have these types of situations. People get into the circumstances, and they're hard, and they're difficult, and the easy way out in their mind is, well, we'll divorce, we'll just go our separate ways, and that'll make everything fine, and do this because it's so hard and so difficult. And in the case of this matter, we just don't get along very well. And so people think, well, that's, you know, we really feel for them because they had this difficult situation and circumstance, and because of that, and now the situation is such, well, they're not allowed to marry because it didn't involve unfaithfulness on the part of the spouse. It wasn't involved in those types of things, or maybe the circumstances that one can, you know, we do all kinds of scenarios and all types of hypothetical cases, but you take a look at this and people are so sympathetic. Poor person, you know, here they are fairly, you know, in their life and they can't marry. You know, we sympathize with that, and I do. I feel for people who are in predicaments of, in many instances not of their own making, but it doesn't change their circumstance and what the Lord has said about the matter. And I think we sometimes want to, and I know there are people within the body of Christ who try to find ways to circumvent that, to make it okay, because we see it this way as being such a hard and difficult type of life. Well, let me ask you this. When we start sympathizing that way and our feelings and emotions are attached to it this way, what about a situation where you have a young couple, they marry, greatly in love, they get married. A week later, one of them's in a wreck and they're paralyzed. You know, that's a hard situation, isn't it? That would be a very difficult circumstance that's observable in that situation. And so somebody, you know, where do our sympathies lie? If this person says, you know, I need to get out of this marriage now. My spouse cannot function in any capacity or any way. And my spouse, I mean, it was a week. We've only been married a week. We just had a very short honeymoon. They haven't. And you know, I've got my life to live now, and I'm a young person, and this individual is paralyzed, and they're not going to be able to function. And I've been told that they've got a fairly long life yet because medical science can keep them living for quite a long time. You know, I need to get out of this marriage and go and find somebody else who can satisfy my needs in every respect and every way. What do you think about that individual? You know, our immediate response is, you know, that individual, pretty selfish, aren't they? That's a pretty hard-hearted person. After all, they made a commitment to this individual and sickness and health, the commitment to this individual. Isn't it interesting how our sympathies lie and can be kind of altered depending on circumstances and how it's described? Let me tell you something. The Lord has spoken about matters, and my sympathies are irrelevant to what God has said about the matter. I have made a commitment to an individual, and I'm supposed to stand by that commitment. My love is supposed to be demonstrable, not just when things are good, but when things are difficult and hard. And if I find myself in a situation or circumstances, whoever they are, and I'm now in a predicament where I can never remarry, because to remarry would put me in an adulterous circumstance, no matter what sympathies others may have, I need to do what the Lord instructed me to do so I can make heaven my eternal abode. Now, I want to show the verses here that's already been read in Matthew chapter 19, but I want to emphasize these verses because there's something that sometimes we, I think, miss. And it's very evident in the passage because often we read down to this part in verse 9, having read verses 3 through 9. But there's more to the account. And verse 10 proceeds on from after describing this, and that the sole reason that permits one to remarry is the innocent party. The only one that is allowable is described there in Matthew 19:9, divorce for every cause, but doesn't allow either one to marry. The guilty party cannot remarry if they've been put away. The only individual in the scenario that has a right to remarry is the innocent party. And so in verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So they're saying, you know, this is pretty tough. This is a hard saying. You know, Jesus didn't say that, no, you misunderstand. It's not difficult. That's not the way the Lord replied. He goes on to say in verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept the same, but only for those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs, those are individuals incapable of having sex, who were born thus from their mother's womb. In other words, there was a deformity. So sexuality is not part of their life and can't be part of their life. Then there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. That, and we read about the eunuchs in the scriptures and how these individuals were made eunuchs and they were given charge over certain responsibilities, but they could not have any sexuality associated with their lives because they're eunuchs. Then there's a third category that he describes here. And there are eunuchs who are made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. What's he describing? He's talking about those individuals whose situations and circumstances are such that marriage would put them in a wrongful relationship and they've chosen to remain celibate. Not because of any physical problem or difficulty, but because they have put the Lord's kingdom and righteousness above the idea of the aspects associated with sexuality in this life because they are not permitted or allowed to be married legitimately in God's sight. Like I said, there's some things worse than not being able to marry. There's some things worse than having to get out of an adulterous relationship because it doesn't conform and harmonize with what the Lord said in Matthew 19:9. And that which is worse is stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and hear, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you. To live in sin contrary to God's will cost us our souls. That's how important the subject is. And Genesis describes then that marital relationship as God intended from the beginning. And that's why you find Jesus going back to Genesis chapter 2 in order to show what marriage is all about. My hope and desire and prayer is that we live a life devoted to the cause of Christ first and foremost. And that having done that, then we can be an influence to those around about us. And I can't influence people to do right if I'm doing that which is wrong. I can't help people to go to heaven if I'm serving Satan. And brethren and friends, what we want to do is help people go to heaven. We want to do what's right. We cannot circumvent God's teaching. We have to preach it lovingly, caringly, out of concern for the souls of men, so we can stand in a sanctified and justified and safe state before the Heavenly Father. You know, Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross so we can have a hope of eternal life. He's given us instructions to tell us what we need to do in order to serve Him faithfully. We're about to have a song of encouragement as we reflect upon these matters. As we think about it, we want to be sure that we're living rightly. If you've yet to be baptized for remission of your sins, if you haven't done that, if you haven't gone through the prerequisites leading up to that, the belief and repentance and the confession of His name, and then being immersed in water to be raised to walk in that newness of life, to have your sins remitted and washed away, then we beg you and beseech you and encourage you. All things are ready. It's prepared to do that. And until I do that, I'm still in my sins. We also recognize the Lord loved us so much that even when we sin after we become children of God, even after we've been obedient and after our sins have been washed away and we've gone down a road and we've sinned and gone contrary to His will, we can make things right by acknowledging it, confessing those wrongs and repenting of it, having that change of direction, ceasing the wrongful behavior. and praying, the Lord will forgive us. And if it's of a public nature and we need the prayers of the congregation and to be able to have that acknowledged so that all knows that one's life is now right before the Lord, we also give the opportunity to do that. Because you see, it's not just the idea of going through the form of saying, you know, well, I'm at the end of my sermon, so now I'm going to offer this invitation. We're going to sing this song. We do it because we genuinely care. And if you're not right with the Lord, we want you to be right, because we genuinely want to go to heaven and we want you to go to heaven with us. If you're subject to His call, to His invitation in any way, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.